I'll just do a quick overlap because it starts as a funny book. If you look, there's an invasion of locusts into the land of Israel. Absolutely devastating. Everything is being destroyed. And people think, what's happening? Where's God? And if you look at the end of chapter 1, there's a message that all tragedies that happen are in God's control. And the one thing he wants from us is to turn back and trust him. That's a wonderful message, isn't it? Because we're all going to face difficulties and problems. But God is in control. Even tragedies are in God's control. Then you come to chapter 2, and you see that seems to be another invasion of locusts. And yet, if you notice, it's in the future tense. I was reading through this book yesterday, and it just struck me how many times the word will happen comes in the book. It comes again and again and again from now on. So there was a plague of locusts, and now you've got this other plague that's utterly destructive to the land that's going to be in the future. And this is clearly warning us that there really is a judgment of God to come for all people. And how does God want us to respond? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verses 12 on, again, the message is very clear. Rend your hearts. Return to me with all your heart. Look, verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Come back to God. It's an interesting message that tragedy is meant to bring people back to trusting God. Right, now what we're going to concentrate on is this rather strange little bit from verse 28. Are we going to have this read to us now? Who's coming to? Thank you.
And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Thank you very much. Well, how do we make sense of all this? We've seen that a key phrase in the whole book is the day of the Lord. Did you notice it there in our passage? If you look back, it keeps coming. 1 verse 15, the day of the Lord is near. 2 verse 1, day of the Lord is near. 2 verse 11, the day of the Lord is great. In our passage, what is the day of the Lord? It's the day of judgment. And this is what this book is about. It's a very relevant book. And what's going to happen on that day? Well, we always think about the day of the Lord and the final judgment being when Jesus comes back and there's going to be a cataclysmic division of the sheep and the goats. There's going to be that judgment. But in the Bible, there's another meaning to the word day of judgment. Do you know when it was? The day that Jesus died. That was very much a day of judgment. That's a day when sin was judged. And now we're in, as he calls here, the last days. And this is a time that's stretched out between the first judgment, when God judged our sin in Christ, and the final judgment, when those people who've rejected this judgment will face their judgment. Now that's the background of this book. Now, what's going to happen between these two judgments that the Bible's very clear about? Look at verse 28. There's an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Afterwards, I pour out my Spirit on all people. Strange. Who are the all people? Look on to the next verse. See it there? Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. So something's going to happen. After this first judgment is taken by God, God's going to pour out his Spirit. And what's the evidence that the Holy Spirit's being poured out? I wonder if I asked you, do you have the Holy Spirit in you? I hope you'd all say yes. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? We'll come back to that. It's a very important idea. I was asked a group of quite knowledgeable Christians, and they answered, well, God has promised it. If I turn to Christ, I have the Holy Spirit. That's a very shallow answer, as we'll see. Right. There are many sort of attributes, as we're going to see, that comes from the Holy Spirit entering into a person. But the great thing here is that all Christians will receive the Spirit. Young people, can they receive the Spirit of God? Oh, very much so. Women? Yes. Old men? Yes. Have you thought how it is that Jesus, who was God, who had the Spirit in him all his life, why was he filled with the Spirit at his baptism? You pondered it? What changed at his baptism? What changed at your baptism? I hope it means that you were empowered for your ministry to live for Christ. Oh, nowadays, a lot of churches, you know, baptism, oh, you join the church. It's far more than that. You're empowered for ministry to be a Christian. And Joel talks about this back here. It's a very exciting message. All Christians are going to receive the Spirit of God. A new understanding is going to come. And what's going to happen? Look at Joel 2:28. When you receive the Spirit of God, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Do you expect that when people are baptized? That they become prophets. What is prophecy? Yeah, there's some funny people who think that prophecy is foretelling the future. You've been to churches where this is the understanding? That's not the Bible sense. It is forth-telling the Word of God to people. So someone who's teaching the Word of God on Sunday, or you when you're talking to your neighbor or friend and you're explaining the gospel to them, you're prophesying. You're telling people the Word of God. And look who's going to do it. Your sons and your daughters. I was very thrilled this week. My grandson, he's just read my book, Stepping Stones. He's had a few problems. He's stopped going to church at the moment. But he came back and says, Grandpa, that's thrilling. It really is true. I want my friend to know this. Now, isn't that exciting? That here's a young lad who's, you know, got his issues, but he wants to get the message out. Now, keep a portion of your anatomy in Joel chapter 2 and flick over to Acts chapter 2, because you'll recognize that This is what Peter talked about in his first sermon at Pentecost. There, remember who's in Jerusalem at the time? People from every nation under the sun. All people. And then all the Christians, all the people of God, were filled with the Spirit. And what did they do? Look at verse 4. They began to speak. What a tragedy it is that in our generation, people always think of the miracle of Pentecost is that the Christians began to speak in other languages. Let's get away from this. The miracle of Pentecost is that every Christian wanted to talk about Jesus. Oh, sure, they did it in other languages. But the content of what they said is what's important. They told people about the wonders of God. They told them about Jesus. So if you hear people saying, I've got the gift of tongues, say, what do you tell people about? It's a meaningful language where we talk about Jesus. That's being filled with the Spirit. That's what Jesus did when the Spirit came down upon him at Pentecost, at his baptism. And it's the same for us at Pentecost. 2 verse 11, Acts 2 verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. That's why tongues was needed at the beginning, because there were many people from different backgrounds coming into Jerusalem. Many of them didn't speak Hebrew or Greek or Latin. And the gospel went out. The reason that as many of the early church fathers wrestled with, why did this gift of tongues seem to disappear? And their answer was, well, now we've got Christians in every nation who can explain the wonders of God in their own language. So God doesn't need to use a supernatural gift in this way. Well, the message is going out. And this is exactly what Joel 2, if you still got your finger there. Prophecy is speech. I had a letter from a vicar this week who was reading my book about the need for Christians, the duty of a disciple. And he says, but surely St. Francis of Assisi, didn't he say, use words if necessary? St. Francis never said that. If you heard people say that, say that is not him. He was an ardent preacher of the Bible. He taught God's message. He went everywhere to tell. There's a lot of his writings of what he said is written down. He never said anything like that. Of course Christians must behave in a way that's in accord with what we believe. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. But we've got to teach the word of God. And this is what Joel's saying. Declaring the wonders. And very important, you see who's also got to be told about it? Just look back at Joel 1 verse 3. Look, tell it to your children. The it, I take it to be not just the story about a locust invasion, but about the message that God judges people and that sometimes he wakes us up and brings us back to him through natural tragedies. Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. You see, this message has got to get out. Can I ask you, who have you talked to about Jesus this week? This month? Which non-Christian have you talked to about Jesus? I was down in South Africa, and I went to a men's Bible study group. There's about 25 men there, all very able people. They were directors of companies. They got lovely large cars. You know, they're that sort of group. And after the Bible study, I asked them, I said, tell me, I'm just writing this book, The Duty of a Disciple, and I want to know, how do you get on to talking about Jesus with the people you meet? And I went around, say in the last week, how have you managed to move the conversation to talk about Jesus? Sort of set piece evangelism. It's one of the things we're talking about at the weekend. And the first guy said, well, I haven't. I haven't either. Well, nor have I. I haven't. You know, none of the 25 talked to anyone last week. I said, change the parameter then. You know, get the last month. Well, I haven't. I haven't. It's a real disaster that people being filled with the Spirit of God is, something's gone wrong in our society. Well, we see here that the Spirit is going to be poured out on all people, all Christians. All Christians will speak about Jesus. And now this rather strange thing about these wonders. See, it's the day of the Lord. Do you see it there? Look at verse 30 to 31. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, don't forget, the day of the Lord is stretched. The last days are within the day of the Lord. You see it throughout the Old Testament, this same idea. Isaiah talks about the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Amos, will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Pitch dark without a ray of light? And here in Amos, he says, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Interesting noon there, isn't it? Because when was Jesus, when did the place get dark? It wasn't noon. And here we've got Joel, the sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars no longer shine. How do you understand this? What's going on? Well, the New Testament certainly gives us some of the answer. It's what Jesus said. Do you remember what Jesus said? In those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. This is Mark 13, 24. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. How do you understand that? At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Well, that's clearly the final judgment, isn't it? Very clearly, when Jesus comes back with in the clouds with great power and glory. And the Gospels also say that some of this happened at Jesus' crucifixion, at that first part of the judgment. You know, Mark again, 23. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So these are all related somehow to the day of the Lord, this day of judgment. And some of this happened when Jesus died. Do you remember? Matthew puts this. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke apart. The bodies of many holy men who died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So, in a real sense, that cross is part of the day of judgment. It's the day that I was judged. because Jesus took my sin on that cross. Now, if you look on in Joel 3, back to Joel 3, 15, 16. The sun and moon will be darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Isn't that lovely? That although we're going to face, and because we're part of humanity, we're going to be involved in all the awful things that go on. But we have a stronghold. We live by the faith. So the book of Joel, it's teaching us that on that day of the locusts, it's telling us, look forward to the day of the Lord. And 28 and 29 were fulfilled, the pouring out of God's Spirit on people when they all share the message of God. And this shows that these days are numbered. The final day of judgment is nearby. Now, what's very interesting, if you've looked at the text, when Peter quotes from this passage, he makes a subtle change. Do any of you see that? Look at Joel 2:28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit. And in contrast, do you see what Peter says in Acts 2? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. What Joel saw as a future event, Peter saw as a sign of the last days that had just begun. So as we've seen, the day of the Lord is as if it's stretched out, and we're here in the last days. And the Holy Spirit's been given to us as people of God, as the first fruits, to show both to us and to others that something dramatically has changed. You know, Romans, it says, not only so, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. But we've got something of the Holy Spirit. If I asked in your home group, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? I wonder what you would answer. It's a very good question. Ask people at home. Ask your Christian friends or non-Christian friends. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? I hope they'd come up and say, well, I love the Lord Jesus. He's the focus of my life. I hope they'd say, I love the Bible. I study it, I read it, I try to understand it. I hope they'd say, I love obeying Jesus. I want to do what he wants. I love his people. The church is a priority. I want to talk to other people about Jesus. I'm looking forward to being with him in heaven. These are all marks of the Holy Spirit. If these are you, praise God. But if the Holy Spirit is just a theoretical thing because I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I'm part of a church, beware. The Holy Spirit is a vital force who changes us. And he gives us, as my next point, we've had the Spirit will be poured out. All will speak about Jesus. The wonders, some of which appeared when Jesus took our judgment, but they'll be catastrophic when the final judgment comes. And then the urgency of the mission. You know, in a game of limited cricket, any of you cricketers here? If you notice... Oh, good. as the last overs, you know, come and the tension grows, people get desperate. You know, they're driving for sixes, they're hooking for sixes, they're doing anything they can to get those runs. because the time is short. And that's surely the meaning of the last days. We should be having this understanding, the time is short, reckoning is coming. And that's right through the Bible. I was interested in the story of Ernest Shackleton. He was the went to take a team to cross Antarctica. And do you remember their ship, the Endurance, got caught in ice and couldn't escape, and they realized it was breaking up. So they had to leave it, take their small boats, and they managed to reach a bleak, uninhabited Elephant Island. So their team and the crew camped there in their tents. And then the leader, Shackleton, he and a few others took one of their boats and traveled 800 miles to try and get help from a whaling station that was some way away. It was a perilous journey. But in the 105 days that Shackleton was away, the number two in command, Frank Wild, he kept saying to his to the men, "Lash up, stow your things, boys. The boss may come today." Isn't that lovely? We don't know when the Lord's going to come, but the time is short. The early church understood this. We've lost it. We need to understand that the time is short. The day of judgment is imminent. And the place of safety is with the Lord. You know, Zion, Jerusalem, look at 2:32. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance." That's where God lives. "As the Lord has said, even among the survivors, whom the Lord calls." Now, do you see that? There are two uses of the word call there. Have a good look at them. The first call is when we call out to God. "Lord, I want to repent of the way I've lived. I want to live a new life." But the second call is to acknowledge the fact that God has called us. Can you all see that? How do I know if the Lord has called me to be one of his privileged people? How can I have that sense of assurance that a lot of people don't have? Can I be sure? Well, that's the second call. The answer is the first call. I've called to God to save me. So you can see how the two go together. If I have honestly called to God in repentance, I want to live a new life, then I know that God has called me. It's a great verse for anyone who's sort of unsure about this free will and predestination. They're all linked together. When we call upon God for salvation, we are answering his call. You can't do it unless God is calling you first. Chapo, have you heard of Chapo? He was an American, Australian evangelist. And he was explaining the gospel to a student. And he explained that God's got to call them. He says, "Well, I could call on God anytime. It's up to me, surely. I don't need to be called by God." Chapo is very clever. He said, "Well, go on then, ask him to save you." "Oh, no, I don't want to." "Exactly, you haven't been called by God," Chapo would say. You cannot turn to God unless he first calls us. But this interesting verse, do you notice when Peter quotes it? To flick over again now to the bit in Acts 2. Peter ends this passage with halfway through the Joel 2:32, he stops, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You see that? But then he gives a long interlude where he describes that Jesus is the name of the Lord. But then look at the end of the sermon of in Pentecost, Acts 2:39. The promise is to you and your children and for all who are far off. Again, children must be told this. For all whom the Lord our God will call. So now he's finishing off. Can you see that Peter's sermon at Pentecost is really an exposition of Joel? Particularly this passage we've looked at with the interlude about Jesus. And he talks about my decision to follow Christ. And then, well, if you've decided, God actually has called you. So it's a big, big insert in the middle. This is why Christians, we know we're safe. We've come to Jesus, to Zion. He's put his spirit in us, and we want to serve him. We have the evidence of the Holy Spirit. So you can see that the story we've got to tell our children and grandchildren from Joel is much more than about locusts. It's about judgment. It's about hardships that we all face. It's about assurance that we can know that we're saved. It's well worth reading through. It's only got 3 chapters. Tell it to your children. Don't just tell of locusts. Have you heard the story of Amy Carmichael? She was a missionary in India. Early in the 20th century, and she was there for 45 years, teaching the gospel, set up an orphanage, did many things. But she wrote a little book, and she, in this, tells a story in which she imagines a sheer cliff face. And on the upper level were lots of people in families just walking towards this cliff face, and some people were falling off. And then she notices that they're blind. And then she sees, in this story, she sees groups of Christians sitting in circles making daisy chains. And she's saying, look, those people, they're walking to their death. And there they are making daisy. Oh, she said, sometimes they stood up and sang some hymns and then sat down and built their daisy chains again, while the people outside are in dire trouble. It's Amy's way of, I suppose, shaming us in the church. How can we just sit here when people need to hear this message? God has revealed himself to us. He's taught us his gospel. He's given his spirit so that we have the power and the determination to talk about the Lord we love. Something's got to happen to our churches, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that you've given us this book of Joel. Lord, we know we're all going to face difficulties and tragedies, things we can't understand, and we say, where's God? But thank you that this story teaches us that you are there, you're a God of love, and you call us to trust you, to be close to you, and to be filled with your spirit as we're now in these last days. Lord, please be with each one of us as we tell this story to our children and grandchildren and neighbors and friends. For Christ's sake, amen.